could I? Sit on the throne? Jim mentioned that not all of us that share the word are really eloquent. I'm sure he wasn't referring to me. But I do appreciate the opportunity to share the word this morning, mostly because it really forces me to study it. And I really haven't done an in-depth study of the Gospels like this for a long time. So it's really refreshing and encouraging, but also challenging. You know, I think of the whole Old Testament as leading up to this point in time when Jesus came to earth. And I think of the rest of the New Testament as pointing back to this time. So this is really, the Gospels are really kind of the crucial point. If you can't understand the Gospels, then you really don't have much to stand on. And I think also a lot of heresies come from misunderstandings of the Gospels. People don't understand some of the things that Jesus did and why he did them. One important fact that I have to keep reminding myself is it's written as a story, as a narrative. It's not something that we need to go and parse every single word and figure out, okay, you know, what are the commands given to me? It's written as a story, and each fact that's included was included for a reason. And it's supposed to impact our lives. It's supposed to change our lives. It's not just a biography, I just love seeing these little details that are included in here. So let's just go ahead I'll just open up in prayer, and then we're going to read through Mark chapter 2. Father, thank you. Thank you that you loved us enough to send your son to earth. Lord, he went through temptation and trials and pain and suffering in a way that I can never fathom. And he did it for me. Lord, just thank you. Thank you for the gospel that is good news. Lord, for the hope that we have because of Jesus. And Lord, I just pray this morning that we would be impacted by his life, that we would be changed, that we would walk out of here wanting to follow Jesus as he calls us to do. So pray that you would speak through me and that I wouldn't get in the way, but that you would just use this time this morning to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading in the New American Standard this morning. Speaking about Jesus, it says, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? Now he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So I saw kind of four separate stories in this chapter, and it's sometimes hard to see kind of how one leads into the next. I think there is kind of an overarching theme that we've seen so far, which is really Jesus challenging the tradition of the Pharisees, their ritualistic beliefs that made their faith external. It was something that you could see. It wasn't something inside. John MacArthur asked an interesting question talking about this passage. He asked, if Jesus had come to Earth in 2013 to America instead of to Israel 2,000 years ago, what reason would we have found to kill Jesus? Because, I mean, you know that whenever he came, that people would have found a reason for it. But if you think about it, today it would probably be the exact opposite reason of the reason they killed him back then. To the Pharisees, Jesus was not religious enough, not demanding enough, not exclusive enough. He was too liberal, you could say, for the Pharisees. They had come up with all these laws and regulations, and I read about the Talmud that there were 24 chapters of rules and regulations on the Sabbath. And it's fascinating reading through that list that they came up with. And you just think, where in the world did they come up with this? But Jesus here in this chapter in particular is really speaking against that. If he were to come to America, we would have killed him for the exact opposite reason. You're too exclusive. You're too... you know, you don't love people enough. And I love that even though Jesus was speaking to people that had kind of an opposite culture than we do, this still applies to us today in so many different ways. But there is a lot to go over. Already in the first chapter, we see Mark, you know, Dave mentioned last week that Mark is really a gospel of action. There's a lot going on. There's not a whole lot of words or preaching. In the first chapter, we saw Jesus baptized. We saw him tempted. We saw him calling his first disciples. He displayed his power over evil spirits, healed many people. As I was looking at it, basically Mark packs into one chapter what it took Matthew to say in eight chapters. And the same is kind of true here in the second chapter, that we're just kind of being overloaded with these stories. But I think most of you are pretty familiar with them, and that helps. So the first one I want to look at is the healing of the paralytic. This is verses 1 through 14. We see that already crowds are following Jesus. They are, for whatever reason, they're attracted to him. A lot of them, I'm sure, was because of the healings. They wanted to be healed. We do read that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law there to listen to him. So it does seem like a lot of them were there to hear him preach, which we're told, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 38, that was Jesus's purpose. It wasn't to heal, it was to preach the word. That was his burning desire, was to preach the word to these people, to show them why a Messiah was needed. So if you can imagine, Jesus is there in a packed room. This story, again, is pretty familiar to all of us. So I think we kind of lose what a big deal it was that they dug through this roof to get to Jesus. I mean, you think of being here in church and somebody starts coming through the roof. That's going to be a big distraction. I probably wouldn't have appreciated the distraction. But really, these people didn't know. They didn't know how Jesus was going to react. They didn't, you know, they went, you know, dug a hole. I don't even know how they knew where to dig the hole to get him in the right place. But we don't even read what Jesus was preaching about beforehand. Jesus took this event that anybody could have seen as just a distraction, and he could have, I'm sure there were people there trying to get rid of these people. I mean, dirt falling in but Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach the people. In fact, I think he was excited about it. The very first response that he has, verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that, to me, is exciting. I think faith is what excites God. It's not just our rituals, our going through the motions, sitting through church every Sunday, giving to the poor, helping the needy. All those things are good things. But it's the faith that leads to those things that excites Jesus. It's the faith that causes him to rejoice over us. And so I guess that's one of my first questions for us this morning is how do we deal with distractions? Are we stuck in our routines, in our habits, in our group of friends that keeps us from seeing what's actually going on around us? that keeps us from seeing the needs, from seeing those that are really hungry for God, for seeing those that we can help, whether it's in a physical way or a spiritual way. Keep your eyes open for the unexpected. Jesus, you know, I also find it fascinating that, you know, obviously this guy came, he was a paralytic, couldn't walk, and his biggest hope was to be healed. But Jesus goes right to the heart of the biggest problem, which is our sins. That's the biggest, you could say, sickness of the world is our sin. And Jesus went right to it. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." But Jesus also didn't leave him there. He also healed him so that he could walk up, and so that people would see that he also did have the power to forgive sins. And I think, just like Dave went over with the leper last week, this is a great picture of the way we should be. You know, when we come to Jesus, are we coming to him with our knowledge, with our heads, with our pride, or are we coming to him as paraplegics who can't walk, who can't lift a hand, who can't do anything to receive the grace of God? We can never work our way to God or walk our way to Jesus. When we come to him broken in faith that he will forgive our sins, he will. And he won't just leave us lying there either. He gives us the power to overcome our sins. He gives us the power to live free of the encumbrance of sin. I think of role models. Obviously, Jesus is a role model for us, but think of others that we like to think we're like. You know, David is a favorite one, a man after God's own heart. Who doesn't want to be like David? My kids are always arguing over who gets to be Superman or Batman, or. Really, I think this paralytic is a great role model for us. I mean, what greater picture is there for our lives of how we should live? When we come to Jesus, we need to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. You know, again, these guys threw off, they abandoned any sort of fears. They didn't, you know, they didn't have an engineer to tell them whether the roof would collapse when they started digging through, or what was going to happen, but they just did it. They knew what they needed to do, which was get to Jesus, and they did it. And hopefully we can live our lives that way. So I'm going to move on to the next story in verses 14 through 17. And this is the calling of Levi, who was a tax collector. Now, I know it's hard for all of you to relate, but back in those days, tax collectors were not the most popular group of people. Not only was their job to take people's money away, but they weren't the most honest group of people. I hear they especially like to single out the fishermen and the shepherds for special attention and scrutiny. I'm not sure what a parallel would be for today, but I'll let you guys think about that. But I love especially here, verse 14, it says about Jesus that as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. I mean, what more eloquent way is there to describe what it means to be a Christian? To follow Jesus. I mean, that's all he had to say to Levi, "Follow me." And that no matter how much we try and complicate what Christianity is, that is the key. It's do we follow Jesus? I love, you know, in Morocco, Muslims like to debate. They like to talk about, you know, often they know a lot about the Bible and about Christianity. But usually those are pretty fruitless because they're just debates. But I love just looking at the difference between Jesus and Muhammad. And they just can't refute the fact. Even the Quran, actually, if you really study it, lifts up Jesus higher than Muhammad. He's a better prophet. He's going to come at the end of the age and judge the world. So that's just a much easier thing to tell them is, you know, we need to follow Jesus. That's why I tell them, that's why I came to Morocco. This was because I'm a follower of Jesus. Even those that become believers, they don't necessarily call themselves Christians. They call themselves followers of Jesus. This really is the what it means. Even the word Christian is a follower of Christ. I also find it interesting the emphasis here on eating. If you look at verses 15 and 16, it happened that he was reclining in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining or eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Again, Morocco, the culture, I think, is very similar to the Israeli culture. And eating is a big deal. You don't just eat with anybody. You don't even drink tea with somebody that you don't like. If you drink tea with somebody, that's a sign that you like them. We all this morning broke bread with each other and ate with each other, and we might not even like each other. But that's what Jesus was doing. He was eating with these people. It was showing that he cared for them, that he loved them, that he wanted to hang out with them. And that was kind of the worst thing that the Pharisees could come up with about him. No, he's eating with these tax collectors and these sinners. I wanted to look at Luke 7:36-39. I think this is another great illustration of the way Jesus sees people, which is the way that we should see people. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, he brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. I just think that both of these stories are great examples. You know, Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees here. And that's his response in Mark chapter 2. He says this is verse 17, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." As I was thinking about that, it's almost confusing. Well, so were the Pharisees not sinners? I think, well, yeah, that what's going on here is Jesus was being sarcastic, really. And I know many people see sarcasm as a bad thing, and you can definitely go too far. But he was being sarcastic here. He's saying it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. Even though he's talking to the Pharisees, who are probably sicker than the tax collectors. But the main difference between the healthy and the sick is not what they did. It was how they viewed themselves. The sick are those who recognize their sickness. The healthy are also sick, but they don't recognize it. And you can't be healed unless you recognize your sickness. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. So I just love this passage that, and I think it is just a great picture of how we should be treating people as well. What kind of people are comfortable around you? The Pharisees were not comfortable around Jesus. They wanted to kill him almost from the beginning, because he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. And because he was hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners, he was going against the grain. He was destroying their culture of rules and regulations. I was talking to a guy a few months ago that I hadn't seen in a long time. This is a guy who had a profession of faith and has kind of walked away from that. And we got onto the subject of Morocco and missions. And out of the blue, he starts explaining to me why he's living with his girlfriend and justifying it to me. And I hadn't brought it up. I didn't really even care to talk about it. But it was obvious that as we were talking about my faith, He felt uncomfortable. He felt like he had to justify himself. He didn't see, deep down inside, he knew that he was sick, but he was trying to explain why he wasn't. And I kind of felt like that was a compliment, And I think that should be the case, that people that are living in sin should not feel comfortable around you unless they are repentant. I would guess the tax collectors that were unrepentant weren't comfortable around Jesus. Jesus isn't trying to create a box for us to say, okay, we've invited over this tax collector, this sinner, to our house for a meal. We've fulfilled our duty. No, he's telling us that to reach out to those who realize their need for a Savior. Let's go on now to the next section, which shows Jesus being questioned about fasting. This is verses 18 through 22. And here we see Jesus being criticized because his disciples aren't fasting like the others do. And he responds by giving them a couple of analogies. The first is that of a wedding. And in the Jewish law, they had actually had to come up with a law that you couldn't fast at a wedding. Because the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were so strict. They'd come up with a tradition of fasting twice a week. Every Monday and every Thursday you had to fast. And if you didn't, then you weren't holy. And so they actually had to come up with a law that you couldn't fast at a wedding, to kind of exclude themselves from their own laws that they had come up with. So Jesus uses that. He says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus is the guy that they are all looking for. They don't know it yet. Some of them are starting to figure it out. But that's what he's saying here. You're you're all waiting for the Messiah, the one who's going to save you, the one who's going to set up a kingdom, and he's here. And it's not a time for fasting. It's a time for rejoicing. Then he goes on to use the analogies of sewing a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment and putting new wine into old wineskins, which would burst the skins. And I think what he's really emphasizing here is the, again, the importance of relationship over ritual. Jesus is here. Your rituals aren't bringing you any closer to him. They're pushing you away from him. Jesus didn't come to just to reform your traditions, just to give you a few new laws to add to your list. He came to transform their whole way of doing things. And that's the idea here. You can't just take something that's broken and put a patch on it and expect it to be fixed. No, our broken lives can't be fixed by our actions, by our good deeds. We have to be made new. And that's the idea that he's putting forth here. And this isn't a new concept either. You look at the whole entire Old Testament and the men of faith that you read about. Abraham, was he a man who was known for living by his rituals? No, he was known for his close relationship with God. How about Joseph or David or Daniel or Esther? For all these people, we see that it's their faith that was important. It was their relationship with God. But the Pharisees, the rabbis, they had created this religion of externals. Jesus isn't just a figurehead that can be inserted into any religion to make it look good. You can't just, like I already said about Islam, you can't just take Islam and insert Jesus and come out with the true answer. You either follow Jesus wholeheartedly or you don't. So then the last section, verses 23-28, deals with the Sabbath. And again, we see the Pharisees trying to accuse Jesus of doing something that he wasn't doing, which was breaking the law. The Old Testament did require them to not work on the Sabbath, but there was no specific regulation that they couldn't go out and pick some heads of grain to eat if they're hungry. I find that fascinating throughout the Gospels that they're trying to catch Jesus. They're doing everything they can to show that he's a lawbreaker. And Jesus never really responds by being defensive and saying, "No, look, I am following the law," even though he really was. He wasn't breaking the law. But his answer to them, because he knew what they needed to hear, was you don't under you know you. Let's see where I'm losing my place here. In this case, his answer was to take them back to the scripture, which they should have known, but I'm sure they never applied to the Sabbath. He brings up the story of David when his men were on the run. They were hungry, came to a temple that had the consecrated bread, which they weren't supposed to eat, and the priest ended up giving it to them. in verse 27, he summarizes by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Essentially, you guys have taken the Sabbath and created this system of rules and regulations that that has completely lost the meaning of what the Sabbath was for. Some of the laws that they had come up with at the time were, you could lift one thing up and put something down, but only from certain places to certain places. You could lift it up in a public place and put it down in a private place, or you could lift it up in a private place and put it down in a public place. You could lift it up in a wide place and put it in a legally free place, and on. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig, or half a fig carried two times. If you put an olive in your mouth and rejected it because it was bad, you couldn't put a whole one in the next time because the palate had tasted the flavor of the whole olive. I mean, these things don't even make sense. If you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, it was a sin. But if you caught it with the same hand, it wasn't. If a person was in one place and reached out his arm for food and the Sabbath overtook him, he would have to drop the food and not return his arm. Or he would be carrying a burden that would be a sin. A tailor couldn't carry his needle for fear that he might actually sew something. The scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. No clothing could be examined, lest somehow you find lice and inadvertently kill it. Wool couldn't be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. No fire could be lit. And so while obviously this is far-fetched, I think this is kind of our tendency. We like to create boxes. We like to put rituals above relationship. And I think that's the overarching theme of these four stories. It's the relationship that matters. We're called to follow Jesus. We're not called to be better than our neighbor. We're not called to just do good deeds. We're called to faith. And those things will lead to good deeds. They will lead to us being healed from our sickness. But it's the faith that brings that about. So I hope that this is challenging to you guys. I know it has been for me. Just looking at how I go about my day-to-day life, my habits, my routines, the people I hang out with. Am I putting my work over my relationships? Am I putting my habits over my relationships? Am I putting myself over Jesus? And that's my prayer for us this next week, is that we would put Jesus first. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this passage that you gave us. Thank you that you sent your Son as an example for us to follow, and that you gave us these people like the paralytic, again, as an example for us. You know how we like to wander. You know how we like to seek after ourselves. But Lord, I just pray that for myself, as well as for everybody, that we would put you first, that we would do whatever it takes to get to Jesus, that we would do whatever it takes to follow him. Lord, may that be the overarching goal in our lives. May that be always at the forefront of our minds. I just ask these things in your name.